May has been recognized as Mental Health Awareness Month for 60-plus years. The purpose of this month is to kind of raise the awareness in the general public about mental health issues, all kinds of things from anxiety issues and schizophrenia, depression, bipolarism, many people, the realities of living with these conditions that many people are going through. It's estimated, and again, it's how you interpret numbers, but it's estimated that about 18% of American adults live with some kind of diagnosable mental health issue. That's a lot. It's something like 43 million people. It's a very high number. This month generally is used to help people understand how diet and exercise and energy and sleep and in the Christian context, spiritual issues all speak into kind of influence and shape in many ways the human psyche. Younger Americans report higher instances of mental health issues than older Americans do, to actually a pretty high degree. They struggle with it more. Men are terrible at getting help for emotional, spiritual issues, which I don't think anybody's surprised by. 48% of men in America, it's estimated, have some kind of a mental, spiritual health issue. Only 35% of men ever seek any help, right? Which isn't unusual, I think, for guys. I don't think we should be surprised by that. Suicides, young deaths, opiate addictions, all these things are kind of spiking. And the questions about the causes, why are these things happening? How can we assist these people? All these questions are just growing and growing and growing in the world we live in now. It's prevalent in our churches today, which probably goes without saying. 74% of pastors surveyed about 2 years ago said they know somebody who has clinical depression, and they're counseling them actively or they have sent them to get some help somewhere. 70% of pastors say they know someone who's been diagnosed with bipolar disorder. So this is all around us all the time. Unfortunately, there has been a stigma associated with people who have emotional and mental problems, and especially in the church. Ironically, maybe the place that they were supposed to get the most help and the place where they would get the most acceptance has been a place where they have been stigmatized and had a label put on them and many times ostracized and kicked out. And that's been happening many times in the church. And the church ought to be the safest place. It ought to be an encouraging place. It ought to be a helpful place. I think at the Sanctuary Fellowship, it's long overdue that we do these things better. It's long overdue that we have these conversations more openly and try to address these things clearly, more clearly, and more loving. I think we're a very loving place. We're a very giving congregation. And we've gone out of our way many times to help people who are hurting, to love people who are struggling with some of these issues. But we can do better. And I think one of the first things we can do is to have open conversations about these things. To acknowledge both the issues themselves and our inabilities, our deficiencies in addressing these issues. I think we can do better about those things. We can also do better at identifying what we call a biblical worldview and God-honoring solutions. I think there's ways to deal with every problem in your life, and not all of them are God-honoring. And we want to identify the best way to identify these issues for people in a way that honors the Lord. So today, sort of to kick this off a little bit for us and to help us a little bit to get started with these kinds of issues and talking about them, we've asked Matt Barnhill to be here to kind of start the process. Matt currently is the owner and the operator, director of Barnhill & Associates over here in Sugar Land. I can't even read everything on here because your list is so long. You're so accomplished, Matt. I can't even finish the list. Just individual counseling, marriage counseling. I think there were some the therapists back at Rafa, if anybody remembers Rafa. He's been married to his sweet, lovely, wonderful person over here, Julie, who has been his right arm, right hand for 36 years, high school sweethearts. And they've been blessed with 10 grandkids, yeah. 10 grandchildren. He's here today to talk to us, just to start the conversation, right? We're not going to solve a lot of problems today, but we want a biblical worldview about how to best address mental and spiritual health. Amen? And maybe give us some handles. We're going to talk about it in a minute, but Wednesday night we're going to have a smaller session. If you want to come, it's going to be a Q&A with Matt. And we're going to talk about some really serious issues, maybe even the spiritual issues that go along with, even into the demonic, that have to deal with spiritual oppression, that look like mental health issues, you know, and how they blend in with one another and the confusion that can come out of that. And again, just a biblical worldview of all these things. So if you guys wouldn't mind, let's welcome Matt Barnhill today, guys.
Thank you. Thank you, Joe. Am I on? Good? We're good? Okay. I asked Joe earlier when we were visiting, I said, how much time do I have? And he said, you need to be finished before the Cowboys kick off. So I promise I'll be finished before the Cowboys kick off. Because I'll forget, in Joe and I's visiting about this morning, I said, Joe, you know what would be a really great resource is Tim Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And he said, absolutely, that'd be a great idea. So he bought a bunch of copies, and they're back on a table right back here by the sound booth. And many of the things I'm going to be saying this morning, I learned from Pastor Keller. He's a retired Presbyterian pastor from New York City, prolific writer, teacher, biblical communicator. And this book is a must-read. One, if you're caring for someone and ministering to others who are experiencing pain and suffering, but two, understanding the role of pain and suffering in your own life. So it's a must-read, and I encourage you to get it. I think they're $10. You pay whatever you can afford. If you can afford more, pay more so someone else can take one for free. And Joe said he'd pay for all those that weren't paid for out of his own pocket. And I think that's great, Joe. Appreciate that. It's just awesome. We're going to go from the beginning of Scripture in the story of creation to way back into Paul's writings today, covering a lot of stuff. So I'm going to talk to you about a lot of things that really since 1983 I've been in counseling, not getting it myself, although my wife would say I could have used it since 1983. But I've been doing counseling since 1983. That's kind of that's the thing I enjoy and the only thing I know in terms of vocational direction and so forth. But some of the things I'm going to say to you, we're going to talk about today, I learned 34 years ago, and some of them I learned a couple years ago. But I've really found them to be incredibly helpful for my own life and the lives of people that I'm caring for, and I want to walk you through it. But we're going to start in the story of creation, the story of creation. And I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. And I think many of the things I've talked about are going to be on slides, but man, I may go off course here and from time to time, and it may not be on a slide, but we're going to start with those two passages. Let me read them for you. This is in when God was creating heavens and the earth, and in verse 26 he said, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over all the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Verse 27, he said, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And then we jump over to chapter 2, verse 18, where we read this. The Lord had created Adam and Eve. And then in verse 18, we read this. "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So we learn in just three verses in the first story in Scripture, creation, we learn that we were made in God's image. We learn that we were made to rule. Rule doesn't necessarily mean like we think of ruling. It means to be a steward, to be accountable, to take responsibility for. So in our very design, God said, I want you to reflect me in that you are made in my image. I want someone to be able to look at you and get a sense of what I'm like because you are my image bearer. And secondly, that you will take responsibility and accountability for all that I've created. Rule over the planet. And then he goes on to say, he's observing Adam. And having created Adam, he observed Adam and he said, Adam is alone and that's not good. Now, that's a fascinating thing to me. It may not be to you. But the very first thing in Scripture that we read that God said was not good was not Adam and Eve's sin. It was Adam's aloneness. God said that Adam had a problem that wasn't Adam's fault. And that was he was alone. Matter of fact, God defined Adam's problem as a problem, a feature or a flaw, depending on how you look at it, that God himself felt responsible to correct. Adam's alone, and that's not good. And I would go as far as to say, as had he created Eve first, he would have said the same thing about her, that she's alone, and that's not good. So God's solution to Adam's problem was that he created a woman who had the very same needs that he had. By design, we are relational beings. And God designed a relational person whom he called Adam. And he said, Adam is a man with relational needs, and he's alone. Meaning, his needs were not being met. So he created Eve, and he created her in the same way. She had relational needs that must be met. So in the very design of creation, we are created to be relational beings with relational needs. Our aloneness was a problem before sin became a problem. Now, the good news about that is not if, but when you feel alone, God identifies with it and he says, I get that. That was the very first problem I ever addressed in my relationship with humankind, was your aloneness. He never says, you ought not to feel that way. He says, I get that. You feel alone. You feel disconnected. And that's a big deal. That was the first problem I saw in Adam's life. Years ago, it must have been 25 years ago, I was reading a book by a Christian psychologist named Larry Crabb. It was called Understanding People. And in it, he said that we as humans are driven by what he called longings. Longings. We have longings that press us and push us to do oftentimes the things that we do. And he used these three words to define our different longings. And I would call them needs, but it's a longing. It's a need. It's something that drives us from within. And the first kind of needs or longings that he described was what he called crucial longings. Crucial longings. Examples of crucial longings are things like worth, value, meaning, purpose, and hope. Crucial needs. These are things in your life, quite frankly, if they go unmet for a period of time, you will despair. You will despair. And that despair is lethal. When crucial needs aren't met for a significant period of time, you'll die. You won't die immediately, but you'll die eventually. You even hear people in our vernacular these days say, you know, I was going through the motions, but I was dying on the inside. That's a way of saying, I was doing these activities. If someone were observing me, they would have seen me going through the motions of life, but they wouldn't have recognized that I was doing it without a sense of worth or value or meaning or purpose. When you lay down at night and you close your eyes before you go to sleep, there's a deep longing within us that says, that asks, does my life matter? Do I have a sense of worth? Is there a reason to compel me to get up and do this again tomorrow? And if you don't come up with a sense of meaning and purpose and worth, you'll start experiencing despair. Now let me tell you something about crucial needs. Crucial needs are only met by God. Crucial needs are only met through a relationship with God. There is no human experience on the planet that meets crucial needs. There's not a great job. There's not a great marriage. There's not a great career. There are not great experiences that if we were to do, it would meet crucial needs in our life. Now, there are things that cause us to have a glimpse of crucial needs being met. I was present when all three of my children were born, and it was quite the miracle. And I got a glimpse of meaning and purpose and the transcendent miracle-working nature of God. But I have not been able to convince my wife to do that on a regular, ongoing basis. It's been several months, honey. Let's put another child out there. Now, my kids, on the other hand, have produced 10 grandkids. So we have been quite busy in that arena. But there's no sunset in Maui. There's no sunrise in the Rockies. One time I went for 10 days in the wilderness of Alaska on an Alaska moose hunt off the grid, and I was 15 miles from Denali Peak, the highest mountain in North America. And when the clouds would break, the sun would hit it, and I would climb out of my tent with my 30-year-old redneck hunting guide from Savannah, Georgia, and he would use profanity to describe how incredibly beautiful that was. And I would look at it and go, I don't say it like him, God, but he's right. That is incredible. Incredible. And it was fascinating, and it met some deep sense of longing in my life that I was getting to experience something or see something that not everyone gets to. But it was a glimpse. It wasn't the thing. Crucial needs are only met by Heavenly Father. Matter of fact, He promises to meet them. He even says, test me to see that I will be faithful in meeting your crucial needs. Those are crucial needs. Now, there's another kind of needs that are called critical needs. Critical needs are things like their relational needs, things like attention, acceptance, approval, respect, affection, comfort, encouragement, security, appreciation. These are needs that are met by others. God does not promise to meet your critical needs. He commands us to meet each other's critical relational needs. Now, He loves us unconditionally, which means He accepts us unconditionally, but by design, we have physical relational needs that can only be met by others. So God meets crucial needs. People meet critical needs. By design, you're a person who needs to be loved in these kind of ways. And by design, you're a person who's created to love others in these kind of ways so that your critical needs are met. When critical needs go unmet, you don't die, but you don't flourish either. You don't flourish when critical needs go unmet. Critical needs are a big deal. They're a big deal. They'll ruin, when those needs go unmet, it'll ruin your day. It'll ruin your week. It could ruin an entire year of your life. It's a big deal. There's profound grief with the loss of these needs being met. And there'll be two or three of these that'll be far more compelling to you than the others. Critical needs. You see these words come out of, in the New Testament, I think there's 45 or 49 one another passages. Love one another, honor one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, care for one another. Those are reflective of the fact there are things in your life that are only met that cause you to flourish when someone else loves you in a compelling way. And there are things that only come alive in your own life when you love others in the same compelling ways. Most of the people who come to me for marriage counseling in one way or another are describing, I'm experiencing a loss in the area of my critical needs. Where I had hoped and thought would happen is someone would love me in a powerful way is not happening. And they're grieving the loss of critical needs going unmet. Those are critical needs. God meets crucial needs. People meet critical needs. And the third kind of needs are casual needs. Casual needs are 1,000 things that are taste and preferences as to how you'd like your life to go. Things like, I'd rather drive a Ford than a Chevy. I'd rather live in Richmond than Rosenberg. I'd rather live in Sugar Land than Richmond. I'd rather live in Houston than Dallas. I'd rather go to that school than this school. I'd rather live in this neighborhood than that. I'd rather take this direction to work than this direction. I'd prefer 1,000 things. When our casual needs are met, our life runs smooth and convenient. When our casual needs go unmet, it creates a disruption in our life. When crucial needs go unmet, we despair. When critical needs go unmet, we don't flourish. When casual needs go unmet, there's a disruption. Now, there are small casual needs that, when they're unmet, creates a very small disruption. But there are large, significant casual needs, when they go unmet, you'll have a significant disruption in your life. I have a friend who was laid off from Schlumberger after 27 years. That was a significant disruption in his life. But it nonetheless was a casual need. I get stuck at Highway 90 by the train. Often. Irritating. To no end. But that nonetheless is a small interruption of a casual need. And here's what happens. These needs aren't as segmented as I've described them. They're all mixed up in each other all day long. I'll come home at the end of the day, and my sweet wife will say something like, "Hey, honey, how was your day?" Now, I'm not this detailed, but if I were, I would say, "Well, let me think about it. This morning, the alarm went off at the time I programmed it, so that was nice. I rolled out of a very comfortable bed that we overspent on this mattress, and that was really nice. I got up and I had cereal that wasn't stale with milk that hadn't expired, so that was nice. I took a shower with water that was hot, very nice. I put on clean clothes. I got in my 03 Chevy truck, which started without incident, which is sometimes short of a miracle. So that was nice. I went down 359 and Highway 90 to the office without incident. Everybody drove nice. Nobody bent each other's bumpers. Nobody stalled in the road because they failed to properly maintain their vehicle and made the rest of us late. And I get to the office, and for crying out loud, somebody had vacuumed the rug and taken out the trash. And then one of the biggest miracles of the day, the computer worked. It came on and worked. And I'm going, there is a God. And I move on, and several people come in and we have conversation. It's incredibly meaningful. And there's hardly anything at my job that's petty. So I talk about meaningful, powerful stuff all day long. And there's a ton of mutual respect and care and compassion. I love my job. And at the end of the day, I got back in my 03 truck, and it started up again without incident, brought me home without hitting anybody else's fender. I didn't have to stop at Highway 90 and wait on a train. I have this deep sense of knowing that God both loves me, accepts me, has forgiven me for things that I don't even know about yet. The woman who was reflecting from Scripture over here from Colossians, she was stealing my thunder. God forgave me for stuff. He put it on Jesus on the cross that I haven't even got to yet. Incredible sense of closeness with the Father. And I walk in, and for crying out loud, you're kind and thoughtful and sweet. And with a warm voice, you say, "Hey, honey, how was your day?" So during my day, it's all mixed with crucial needs and critical needs and casual needs, and they're all confabulated into a day. And when all my casual needs were met and my critical needs were met and my crucial needs are met in an ongoing way, my life is flourishing. What I actually say when she says that, I say, "Oh, fine, how was your day?" She's wanting more content. I'm wanting to have less talk. She's wanting to have more talk. One time I came home, let's spin back into that middle section, those critical needs. One time I came home and she said that. It's kind of her normal greeting. "Hey, honey, how was your day?" And I forgot what I led in, but I the next thing I said was, I am beat. I am beat. You know what her response to that was? She said, thank you so much for working so hard for us. Would you like a glass of tea? In that one response, she said, thank you. That's gratitude. So much. That's approval. That's approval for working so hard. That was respect. And the way she said it was warm and affectionate. She met half of my critical needs in a phrase. Thank you so much for working so hard. Y'all should take, you women, take notes. I mean, that may be the best thing you get out of today. Is say this to hubby when he says, I'm worn out. Say, thank you so much for working so hard. It was powerful. The most common, and this is important, the most common source of anxiety in our lives is when we misplace a need in the wrong category. When an 18-year-old guy says, if I don't get into Rice University, I'll just die. Which is code for, if I don't get into Rice University, which is a casual need, I'll just die, meaning I won't have a sense of worth and value, which is a crucial need. He has taken a casual need, put it in a crucial category, and he thinks his anxiety is caused by whether or not he's going to get into Rice, but his anxiety is caused by putting a casual need in the crucial category. And if he's a Christian kid, he'll go, oh, sweet Jesus, please help me get into Rice University. And Jesus doesn't talk with my sarcasm, I'm confident of this. But I can hear Jesus going, excuse me? Did Rice University climb up on a cross and die for your sins? Since when does Rice University determine your worth and value as a person? At best, Rice University only determines whether or not they want you to go to school there. They determine whether or not they think you're a competent student. But nothing they have to say has anything to do with your worth and value. Or when a 16-year-old girl says, if he doesn't ask me to the prom, I'll just die. Oh, really? You'll die. Meaning, his approval, it's what gives you a sense of worth and value. And if she's a Christian, she'll go, sweet Jesus, please help him. Please cause him to ask me to the prom. And again, I think he says, excuse me, did he climb up on a cross and die for your sins? Since when does his approval, his acceptance, his desire for you give you a sense of worth and value? We want to think that events cause anxiety in our life when many events in our lives, there is anxiety about them because of us misplacing them in the wrong category. This morning, I want you to add to the things you talk to God about. Ask Him, Father, have I misplaced anything in my life in a category it doesn't belong in? Because it's not if we've done that, it's when we've done that. I teach this stuff and I do it all the time. And we do it because we get deceived. And you're going to see that as we look at this next section. Let me talk to you about how God started dealing with Adam and Eve. And I'm going to pick it up in chapter 3, verse 8. Adam and Eve have taken of the fruit that Satan tempted them with, and they've eaten it, and they've done what God told them not to do. So I'm going to pick up the story there, and he says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, and the Lord God asks a question. Now, I love great questions of Scripture. Especially in Scripture when we read about a question that God asked. And the reason I love it is because God never asks a question He doesn't already know the answer to. So when God asks a question, what He's going for is that you and I agree about the answer to the question. So God, the first question God asks is, where are you? Now, they're not playing hide and seek and God doesn't know where they are. If Scripture is true, Scripture tells us God is omniscient, means He knows everything. So when He's walking through the garden, He's not playing a game like I used to play with one of my daughters where I would put her on my shoulder and we'd go around the house looking for her as if I don't know where she's at. He knows where they're at. He knows where they're at and why they're where they're at. And he asked Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" Not so He could find them, so they would come to terms with the fact that they were hiding behind something. They were hiding. And He says, "Where are you?" They are hiding, and we are prone to hide ever since this time in history. They were afraid because they believed God to be different than He actually was. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, the first question that was asked by Satan. And he asked them, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" That is the most basic and fundamental temptation of all time. And it's, "Did God really say?" And I would say what it actually means is, can you really trust God? Is He really trustworthy? Because we all know what it's like to misplace trust, to trust someone who proved to be not trustworthy. Satan raises that issue. Can God really be trusted? Did He really say what you think He said? And God says, "Where are you?" And they said, "Well, verse 10 says, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And then verse 11, I love this one. Verse 11, He says, "Who told you that you were naked?" He knows who told them, but He wanted them to come to terms with who they had been listening to. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The real question is, who have you been listening to? Because it's real important for us to establish that we both agree on who you've been listening to. That's a compelling question even for us today. Because who you've been listening to has the most power and influence in your life. And they don't even have to be alive. If I could figure out who you've been listening to, I could predict your behavior based on your behavior would be geared toward pleasing that person that you listen to. Because who we've been listening to is whose approval and respect we most need. We do lots of things to please people, and those are the people we've been listening to. God wants us to come to terms many times with who it is we listen to. Who have you been listening to? Years ago, well, when my kids were teenagers, there was a wristband that teens, mostly Christian teens, would wear, and it said WWJD, which meant, "What would Jesus do?" Well, I used to wear a wristband. I don't anymore, but it's still there. You just can't see it. It says WWMWD, which stands for, "What would my wife do?" Whose approval do you need the most? That's who has the most influence in your life. We can say all day long, "Jesus is Lord," but if we need somebody's approval more than we need His approval, that's who's Lord in our life. That's who's Lord in our life. So God wants them to come to terms. Who have you been listening to? Then in verse 13, He said, Lord God said to the woman, well, she answered and she said, who told you you were naked? In the verse 12, He says, well, the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. That's a whole different sermon. Verse 13, then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you've done? What is this you have done? Again, he wasn't asking because he didn't know. He wanted her and Adam, who was with her, to agree with him as to what they had done. And ultimately, the what is this you have done? The answer is, I didn't believe God that you said what you said, that you were trustworthy, and because of me questioning your trustworthiness, I acted in a way that now I regret. What is this you have done? It's really important we're in agreement with God about a thing, whatever the thing is. I've been fired from a job in my life. It's not one job. It's not to say I shouldn't have been fired from other jobs, but I was fired from a job in my life. I was a janitor in college. About 9 o'clock at night, this was in Abilene, Texas, I would go into old hotel, and I would clean the lobby and the bar, and then I would go up in the professional building and clean 2 floors of the building. And this was in the 70s, where it was tall shag carpet and people smoked in offices. And I would get there about 9 o'clock, and the lobby and the bar were pretty easy. I mean, they just had junk on the floor from people in the bar, pretzels and whatnot. So I'd vacuum it and wipe out the ashtrays and go, looks good to me. Then I would go up to the 2 floors that were mostly oil and gas folks, and I would go in there, and I'd go into an office, and I'd vacuum it. It had this long shag, so you could see the stripes, you know, from the vacuum cleaner. And I would go, and I would empty the trash, and I'd take a washcloth and wipe out the ashtrays, and I'd go, looks good to me. Julie went with me one time to do my job, and she predicted, she is miraculous. She had a crystal ball or something. She predicted Matt's going to get fired from this job. Anyway, so I would do this thing, and my boss, who had the contract for the janitorial contract, he kept getting complaints on my work. And he would come to me and we would have this discussion. And basically the discussion was, Matt, you and I need to agree on dirt. We need to agree on my definition of clean. And what I realized later when I was more mature, because he agreed with the tenant's definition of clean. The breakdown was I didn't agree with his and their definition of clean. Which resulted in, since we couldn't agree on that, Matt, you don't get to work here anymore. It's real important that we agree on the definition of dirty and clean. The best part about this, there was a rubber band, I kid you not, in the men's room on floor number 7. And I would go in there every night, and I don't know, maybe it was my immaturity, I'm sure, but I would mop the men's room. It was a tile floor. And I would mop that rubber band just to a different spot every night. And I learned that somebody on floor 7 complained that the rubber band has been there over 2 weeks and has never been picked up. Which was true. Well, when I got fired, I was this close, I kid you not. Had it not been for the Lord Jesus who lived in my heart, I was going to take a box of rubber bands and throw them all in that men's room. I was that close to acting out that compulsion. But because I'm a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ, I resisted. If that hotel is still there in Abilene, we're going there in about a month for a wedding. I may go up to the 7th floor and do that just for the heck of it. Because I know I'll feel better dealing with my own sense of anger and resentment toward some stranger who turned me in. The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. She was accurate. She told the truth. He says, what is this you have done? It's really important we agree on this. And she said, I'll tell you what I've done. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Yeah, that's what happened. So what are solutions to these dilemmas? Because we have anxiety in our life because we misplace needs in wrong categories. We get into relationships where we say, I must have my wife or my husband's respect and approval or affirmation in order to feel good about myself. And God's going, I never intended marriage. to give you a sense of worth and value. At best, I only intended marriage to affirm your worth and value. You don't get your worth and value from your marriage. You only get it affirmed. Your worth and value comes from your relationship with me. So we do all kinds of things where we misplace needs. We say, if I don't get the truck I want, I'm going to not feel good about myself. If I don't get into school, if I don't get the job or the raise or close the deal, I can't feel good about myself. Here's another one that's a bit controversial. I mean, people will challenge this more than anything else, and that's health. Where would you put health? Crucial, critical, or casual? Health is a critical need. It's not a crucial need. How do I know this? Because everybody Jesus healed died of something else. He never intended even miraculous healing to be our sense of worth and value. Health is simply an expression of us being an image bearer and us ruling in the world around us. The other reason I know it is because I've sat next to the bed with people who have terminal illness, and they've told me, Matt, I have a deep sense of closeness with God. I have a deep sense of hope. I know my life has worth and value. This illness does not change that one iota. Are they grieving profoundly the loss of relationship that their health is taking away? You bet they are, as we all would. But because of their faith, they realize my worth and value was never because I was a healthy person, so it's not diminished when I'm not a healthy person. So we get these things misplaced in the wrong categories all the time, resulting in us hiding in all kinds of different ways, and we experience all kinds of different anxieties. What are some of God's solutions to this? Let's look in the Old Testament first. It's a passage you're familiar with. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean where? Not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. If the most basic temptation and underlying problem we all deal with is, can God really be trusted? This is part of the antidote for the solution for that. And that is, He can. And the writer here says, trust in Him with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. I get counseling all the time where people say, they'll start with, can you help me understand? Then they finish the sentence. Implied, if I just had understanding, I could deal with this. And Scripture, quite frankly, tells us, do not lean on your own understanding. Understanding won't be the thing that heals the deepest hurt in your life. It's not going to come from understanding. It's going to come from knowing God is trustworthy and nothing is happening outside of His watch in my life. Old Testament says, in all your ways submit to Him. He will make your path straight. From the New Testament, let's go to Paul's writing in chapter 4 of Philippians. He says, do not be anxious about what? Anything. But in how many situations? Every situation, by prayer and petition. We're going to come back to petition. With thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God transcends all understanding. That's biblical admonition, that it won't be your understanding that provides healing. It will be the peace of God which transcends understanding. That literally means, it's what people will say, a peace came over me that wasn't connected to me understanding the circumstance. God's peace came over me even though I didn't learn anything new about the deal. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then in 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7, it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. You know what due time is? It's his time. He's never early. He's never late. It's his due time. Cast all your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. The temptation that Satan gave Adam and Eve was, he doesn't care that much. Did he really say? They broke from what he said because they were led to believe he doesn't care. Paul says, cast your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. I was going over these scriptures even this morning, and I was reminded about something that I'm anxious about. I was reminding, God cares for me. This thing I'm anxious about, it's not caught him off guard. And I was reminded, I wasn't doing the very thing that I'm admonishing and exhorting you to do. And that was cast a particular anxiety upon him because he cares for me. When I did that, the peace of God did come over me. Nothing changed in the circumstance. But I got up from my chair with a greater sense of peace that was not related to any understanding as to how it was going to work out. The verse we read before in Philippians says, by prayer and petition. Do you know what a petition means? A petition is a solemn, earnest, formal request. Through prayer and petition. A solemn, earnest, formal request. And I would add to that with humility. He says, humble yourself before God. I want to teach you a prayer that's a simple prayer. I'll teach it to you in my words. You make it in your own words. And I'm telling you, if you will add this prayer to your daily life, it will change your life. And here's the prayer. It goes like this. Don't bow your head. Just look here. We'll pray it here in a minute. But here's the prayer. Heavenly Father, how would you have me agree with you concerning blank? Heavenly Father, how would you have me agree with you concerning blank? Albeit a little flippantly, but there came a day where I said, God, how would you have me agree with you concerning getting fired in my janitorial job? And I got a deep sense of knowing that he said, Matt, you're a lousy janitor. You're not detailed enough to be a good janitor. And I said, okay, I get that. So I haven't gone out and applied for any other janitorial job. It was really helpful for me to agree with God concerning that. There's something in your life that you're anxious about. Probably for good reason. Ask God in a solemn, earnest, humble way. Humble means you humble yourself as a student and you're saying, God, I'm the student, you're the teacher. There's bound to be something you want to teach me. How would you have me agree with you concerning blank? He may say, that's a casual need in your life, Matt. You need to take it out of the crucial or critical category. He may say, that's a critical need, and I get that you're not flourishing. I've commanded him or her to love you more effectively, and they're not. And you're experiencing the consequence of that. Or he may remind you that he meets your crucial needs of worth and value. Someone else doesn't. God, how would you have me agree with you concerning blank? Joe, why don't you come on up? I'm gonna lead us in that prayer. So you're thinking right now of something you're anxious about. Bow with me and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are anxious about tons of stuff. We acknowledge it. We admit it. our brokenness creates all kinds of anxiety in our life. We want to understand the way you designed us, and we want to live it out in a way that's healthy, and we want to live it out in a way that caused people to be attracted to you. So regarding this thing that I'm anxious about, how would you have me agree with you concerning this? Speak to me. Lead me, guide me, reveal to me how my life can be more in agreement with you by understanding what it is you say about this thing. And that's our hope and prayer, and we pray it in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.
Amen.